I was looking up the definition of redundancy. And actually, in the dictionary, it is not a good thing. According to the dictionary I read this morning, it means to say something exceedingly and beyond what is natural and necessary. To say something that is exceeding what is natural and necessary. But I think being redundant on certain topics is an absolute necessary. And I think that it's one of the best ways to teach. It helps us who are under redundancy to learn. It helps the important things that we need to remember sink way down into our memory so we can recall it when we need it. I think we need in the church to do it more, to be redundant on important topics that we want people in the church to be able to understand thoroughly and be able to communicate it to others that they come in contact with. I mean, the goal of the teacher is not just to have something new and fresh so everyone in the crowd can say, wow. That is not the goal, my goal as a teacher. My goal as a teacher is to communicate information and to have that information retained and not forgotten by those that are listening. So in saying that, it has nothing to do at all with my message, but I think it's important to get this out because we will be redundant on this issue because I think it's a very important topic. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter is the one speaking. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that is a very narrow verse. Very restricted, is it not? And my. Not many people would like to hear those words. When I read this passage, I think of the word exclusive. Exclusive. There are a lot of great names all down through human history. Amen, can you think of a great name? George Washington. Very good. Jason, think of a name in history. A great name that everybody would know. Any great names? No? Simran? Any great names? Do you know any great names? What'd she say? Christopher Columbus. Those are great. Two examples of great names in human history. We think of all these famous, important names of people who have lived and died. But there is only one single name under heaven among all men by which we must be saved. So you can forget all of their names. Doesn't matter. You can forget all those names, but don't forget this name. The name of Jesus Christ. What a statement. The word must in this verse 12, where it says we must be saved. We must be saved. Must stands out, doesn't it? I mean, that's a good four-letter word right there. Must. Must. I mean, must means it is absolutely necessary. There are no alternatives. Must removes every other option available. It is a requirement. It is necessary. Must also means, it also means this, we might not. Must also means, it carries with it the idea that we might not. But if we want to please God, if we want to be saved when Jesus Christ returns, there are some things that we must do. There are some things we must do. Salvation through Jesus Christ is a must. We cannot find salvation anywhere else. There is no other name. I mean, that's clear, right? That verse is clear. We don't have to know any certain kind of deeper biblical language to understand Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful, the New English translation says terrifying. The NIV says dreadful. It is a fearful, terrifying, dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Boy, that's a verse that we need to remember when it comes to salvation. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I want to start a small series on the conditionality. The conditionality of salvation. When I refer to salvation, what do I mean? I'm referring to final salvation, end time salvation. In the Bible, it's referred to as eternal life. It's referred to many times as entering the kingdom. It's referred to as the inheritance. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20, verse 6, it's called the first resurrection. All these are Bible terms used synonymously, interchangeably with salvation. Eternal life, entering the kingdom, the inheritance, the first resurrection. All these terms refer to an end time salvation, an end time deliverance. And all these terms are obtained in the future through meeting and fulfilling certain conditions now in the present as a Christian. This is what I mean by conditional salvation. This is the salvation that is offered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring with him. This is what an end time salvation is. Jesus Christ will bring with him salvation when he appears a second time. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Where? On the cross. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. So he's appeared already one time in human history. And many people don't believe that. But he's going to appear a second time. Apart from sin, for salvation. Salvation is future. It is an end time event. And we need to keep that in mind because popular evangelical thought refers to salvation always as a past event. They see it as a past event. They talk about it as a past event. He or she got saved. Or when did you get saved? And they see salvation as an instant, one time, past event in the life of a person when he or she prays a small, certain prayer. They invite Jesus into their lives. They invite Jesus into their hearts. But that is not how salvation is presented in the Scripture. You really don't even hear that kind of language, that kind of a phraseology at all being used in the New Testament. You never hear people referred to in the writings of the New Testament as being the saved. You don't hear people in the church called the saved. You never see Jesus or Paul having people pray one time for their salvation. Never. It's absolutely unheard of. Praying a certain prayer is never put forth in the Bible as a condition for salvation. You know, a certain formula that you must say, they call it the Romans Road. This is unheard of. We never see Jesus Christ Himself or any apostle in the New Testament giving assurance, guarantee of salvation based on a past prayer or any past event in anyone's lives. Why is that? The emphasis of salvation is not on a past event. The whole focus of salvation in the gospel message of Jesus Christ is when Jesus Himself appears a second time. That's the whole focus of salvation. This is our hope. This is the Christian hope. This is what Paul called in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. His glorious appearing. When Jesus will be judge. When the Jesus we know and read about in the Bible will be judge on the earth. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, I charge you, Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. That means the dead will have to come to life. And Jesus Christ will bring justice. He will bring justice as the judge. And He will balance the scales. He will be the great equalizer. What do I mean by that? He will make all things right. As we have taught, salvation has a beginning. That was back in May we taught this. Salvation has a beginning. When we obey the gospel and we're born again by baptism, that's the mark of a new life. The mark of a new start, the mark of a new beginning, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. But that's all it is. It's a beginning. Let us not be deceived. It is only the beginning. There is no assurance given at the beginning that we will ever finish. No one ever gives that assurance that though we had a beginning, you will finish. We don't see that at all. Why don't we see that insurance, that assurance, that guarantee that, yes, you have been baptized, you had a beginning, you're in the church, hallelujah breakdown. You will finish and you will one day be with Jesus in the kingdom. Why don't people talk like that? between the beginning and the end, there are dangers. Between the beginning and the end, there are hazards to our spiritual life. And let's face it, a faithful Christian who has no agenda but to please his Lord is hard to find these days. Where are they? Why? Why? There are dangers. Christians have targets on their backs. They have that little red dot on their head. Not a tika, but if you will, they have a sniper's rifle right on their head. Why? Because that is where their thinking is. And it's Satan, it's the devil, who's the sniper. And he wants to take out as many Christians as he can. It is a hazard to be a faithful Christian. There is a possibility that we will suffer harm, that we will suffer injury to what? Our physical life? No, the spiritual well-being of our life. We have a great enemy who seeks to what? Destroy us. 1 Peter 5:8. I like how the NIV has it. We have a great enemy. And that's why Peter says, be self-controlled. Oh, your enemy. He will use your uncontrolled, undisciplined lifestyle to work in your life. That's what he's saying. That's why he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So in this passage, he's not a sniper, but he's like a roaring lion seeking, looking for someone who's not in control, who's not alert, who's not being watchful. 1 Peter 5:8, English Standard Version says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is why we are constantly, over and over again, constantly exhorted and warned in the New Testament to remain faithful, to remain strong, and endure to the end. There is something out there in this world called the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Warns us of the deceitfulness of sin. And we can be just like the Exodus generation. That generation that Moses, the servant of God, the meekest man on the planet Earth at that time, brought out the children of Israel. God's people. His covenant people. That Exodus generation. Oh my goodness. All of them were baptized in the sea. They were all delivered from that great bondage in Egypt, past tense salvation. But in between Egypt and the promised land was the wilderness journey. In between Egypt's deliverance and the glorious entering into the promised land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, there was the wilderness journey. And that proved to be their downfall. Our faith will be tested just as theirs was tested. And they did not hold fast. In Hebrews 3:18-19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? The rest is the promised land. The rest is the land of Canaan. The rest is the land of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. I left that out. But to those who were disobedient, they would not enter the promised land. Verse 19. So we Christians see that they, Israel, the Exodus generation, were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, something to note in these two passages. The writer, this is something not to forget. The writer used the words disobedient and unbelief synonymously. Do you see that? He used the words disobedient and unbelief interchangeably. First, he says they would not enter because they were what? Disobedient. Verse 18. Different Greek word found in verse 19. He said they would not enter because of unbelief. But he uses these interchangeably. So that should tell us something about obedience and faith. They're one and the same. Disobedience is unbelief. That's what the writer's saying here. Disobedience is unbelief. Unbelief is shown by what? Disobedience. So obedience is faith. And faith is shown by our obedience. We'll get to that in a minute. We as Christians are told not to follow the example of the wilderness generation, the Exodus generation. 1 Corinthians 10:5. But God was not pleased with most of them. He wasn't pleased with most of them. For they were cut down. Notice that word. They were cut down. Cut down in the wilderness. Man. God's people being cut down in the wilderness. Why? Because God was not pleased with them. And these things happened as examples for us in the church, for Christians, so that we will not crave evil things in the wilderness journey as they did. So as Christians, we need to constantly remember who? The Exodus generation. The Exodus generation. Really, we need to constantly, over and over again, think of this generation of people. It will keep us sober. It will keep us self-controlled. It will keep us, it will bring fear into our lives. And God's fear is what? The Bible tells us what God's fear is. And we need so much of this. It's wisdom. In Job 28:28, he said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. What are we to remember about the Exodus generation? What are we to think about when we think of those people that came out of Egypt and were baptized in the sea? There was no guarantee that due to their past salvation, it secured their future. That is what we're to learn. There was no guarantee that their past salvation secured and guaranteed their future. And Jude says this. Jude 5, I want to remind you. I want to be redundant. Why? Because you forgot it. though you once knew this. But apparently Jude understood something about their lives. They had forgotten it. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Man. He saved them and then afterward destroyed them. Man, that is amazing. This is a hammer. This is a hammer against eternal security right here. I mean, this brings the hammer down on that doctrine. You see, a past tense salvation is the beginning, but does not by any means secure one's future salvation at the end. Just because he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, they did not enter the goal of the promised land. It says afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and they fell as corpses in the wilderness. Their future in the promised land was contingent, conditional on their continued obedience. And what is obedience? Faithfulness. Their continued faith to the end. And this clearly shows to us that salvation is an ongoing process. It is not secured by any past event, whether it's praying a certain prayer, like a ritual or some kind of mantra that some kind of denomination has made up, or even being scripturally baptized. That past event will not secure your future end. Salvation has a beginning. It has an end. But the end is what we're pressing toward. It is not yet our possession, but it's a future promise. And that promise can be lost. That promise can be forfeited in the end because we did not fulfill certain conditions that God requires of us in the present. Another clear verse is Romans 13:11. And doing this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake. Did I wake you up? I meant to do that. It is now high time to awake out of sleep. He says, man, don't be sleeping. Don't be spiritually sleeping. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The New Jerusalem Bible says that when we first began to believe. I like that translation. Then when we first began to believe. I mean, this is one of the clearest passages we have. Clear as day. Salvation is presented as being out ahead of us. It's out ahead of us. First believe and refer to our baptism. And you say, well, I object to that. It doesn't say baptism in that verse. How can you say baptism? How can you get the word baptism out of the word believe? Although it's not mentioned in this verse specifically, I can read the verse. I don't see baptism in there. But we can ask the question, what are we to believe? Right? What is it that we first believed? Right? We believed the message. We just didn't believe a man in a tunic. We believed a message that man in the tunic preached. And he preached the gospel message. And Jesus gave the gospel message to the church in Mark 16:15-16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned. So there's where I got the word baptized. Out of believe.
When we first believe, we believe the gospel, and if we believe the gospel, we're baptized. All through the book of Acts, people believed the gospel message, and what did they do? They prayed a certain prayer and said, now I know for sure I'm going to heaven. Now I can live the way I want to. Right? No. They obeyed the command to be baptized by water. And that is our beginning. But salvation in this scripture is not complete. It will not be complete until the end. That is the goal. That is the focus of salvation. And since our salvation is nearer than when we first began to believe, that tells us very clearly that we don't have it yet. That we don't have it yet. I mean, if salvation is nearer than when we first began to believe, that means we don't have it yet. It's not in our possession. We're moving toward it. We're going in the direction. It's getting nearer. It's out ahead of us. And if salvation is nearer than when we first believed, it is obvious that it's not completed and finished at the beginning. It is a future promise that we're hoping for. And just as eternal life is presented, just as entering the kingdom is presented, just as the inheritance and just as the first resurrection, all of these are presented as things of the future, things of faith, things that we hope for, things that we're moving toward, things that we're living for now. Salvation is currently a process. It has a start. However, the goal is the end. Today, in evangelical thought, they make the start the goal. That's all they talk about, is the start. And this is why Paul referred to salvation as a race. In Acts 20:24, he says, none of these things move me. See, he had resolve. He already made it up in his mind that nothing was going to move him. It wasn't like one day, oh, these things or none of these things move me. He had already made up his mind. He says, now, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. It's a race. The salvation process is like a race, Paul says. And at the very end of his life, when his head was going to be cut off by Nero, and he was in prison, he says, in the past tense, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I kept it. You have to keep it or you'll lose it. I kept it. God didn't keep it for me. Paul said, I kept it. I have kept the faith. We need to hold fast to the end. That is what we learn from the Exodus generation. We learn, number one, that their past deliverance did not secure their future promised inheritance in the land of Canaan. They had a beginning, but they did not finish well. They died short of what God promised them. And we learn from the Exodus generation that we need to hold fast in the wilderness. I'm sure that's what Paul understood when he said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, I gave three different versions. I think the passage is amazing. It kind of sums up what I've been saying about salvation. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we, notice that, if we, you can circle that, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to what? To the end. I like the other translation I have there, the L-E-B. Forgot that, what that is. It's the L-E-B translation. That's what it is. For we have become partners of Christ. Don't we want to be partners with Christ in the kingdom?
Well, there's a condition. If indeed we hold fast the beginning of our commitment steadfast until the end. And then I like this translation, New Living Translation. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, right? We shall share in all that belongs to Christ. We will share in all that belongs to Christ. Imagine that. We will share with Him the glorious kingdom, the rulership, the reign over this earth. Oh man, the end is the focus. That's what this verse is teaching. Jesus told us explicitly that he who endures to the end shall be saved in Mark 13:13. And that's what Christians should be putting their attention and thoughts upon. The end. The end must be in mind. We must show resolve. We must show determination in the wilderness. The end is when Christ will appear a second time for salvation. The English Standard Version says in Hebrews 9:28, to save those who eagerly are waiting for Him. Conditional. Even Hebrews 9:28 is conditional. The Amplified brings this out very clearly. Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly, constantly, and patiently waiting for and expecting Him. That's how we should be living. With the kingdom in mind. And that is conditional salvation. That is the condition for salvation. That is one of them. Salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ is conditional. And that's how it's presented. And it's not just limited to one specific condition. Did you hear that this morning? It's not just one specific condition. We can't just narrow it down to one single condition. Salvation has conditions. Shins, you hear that? Shins. Condition with an S. Conditions. Meaning salvation has plural conditions. There's more than one condition that must be fulfilled. There is more than one command that must be obeyed in order to experience salvation at the end of our faith. And the great error among people who have Bibles today is that they accept certain requirements. They accept certain requirements while at the same time ignoring and disregarding other requirements. That's the error. That was my error for years. For example, some people say that it's faith alone that we are saved. And all you have to do is believe one time. And they think that is the only condition for salvation. And when they say the word faith or believe, they separate it from obedience. And they say it's nothing that we do, such as good works. It's faith. So they find certain passages where faith and belief is the only condition for salvation. They find those passages. And they say, you see, we are saved by faith and not by our works, our obedience. And this kind of reasoning, this kind of thought is what causes confusion and contradiction. First of all, it's a wrong understanding of the word faith and believe. Okay? Faith does not mean we're passive. Faith does not mean we do nothing. And for goodness sakes, it's not a one-time event. The faith alone crowd excludes other passages where water baptism is required.
The faith alone crowd excludes passages like Hebrews 9:28, where endurance is the requirement. So here's the rule. Here's the rule. We, in conditional salvation, this is the rule. We are not saved by any one thing alone, to the exclusion of other things required elsewhere. Let me read that again. We are not saved by any one thing alone, to the exclusion of other things required elsewhere. We have to take in account the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," in Acts 20:27. Not just the passages where believe is mentioned. I just don't go to the book of John and say that's the salvation gospel, and we just look at the word believe. We must take in account all the requirements that are mentioned in the New Testament, and there is more than one. And we have great error if we focus on one at the exclusion of others. We have great error, and it's going to cost us dearly. It's going to cost us greatly. And we will not be approved. And we will not be qualified to obtain salvation at the end if we only focus on one requirement and exclude the others. Throw them out. That's baptismal regeneration. We can't believe in that. That's works salvation. That's against grace. We're going to look at all the conditions for salvation, and we will make no exceptions. There are many conditions for salvation. And teaching this, I know that I can be misunderstood. I can be definitely misunderstood. And please understand, I am not teaching that man is his own savior and that he can save himself apart from Christ and apart from the Bible. God is the one who has revealed salvation to man. And that is God's grace. A person cannot be saved apart from what the God of the Bible tells him or her to do in order to be saved. And what do I mean by that? We cannot be saved apart from what is written in the Scriptures. Without a Bible, there is no salvation. That's where we find salvation, in the Bible. That's where we find a Savior. That's where we find the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. And listen to this, kids. Listen to this, children. This is a verse for children to hear and understand. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Did you hear that? Timothy, from a child, knew the Bible. That's what Paul says. "From a child, thou, Timothy, has known the Holy Scriptures." Timothy knew the Bible. Timothy, as a child, knew the Bible. He knew the Scriptures. And Paul goes on to say, "which are able to make thee wise." Sometimes put down them silly comics. I know they're entertaining. But sometimes they're not going to make you wise like the Bible does. They're not going to make you wise. Reading other books other than the Bible, I'm all for it. But let me tell you, it will not make you wise like the Bible. It will not give you God's wisdom. And look what it says. "Which are able," the Holy Scriptures, "which are able to make thee wise unto" what? Salvation. That's amazing. You will know what it means to be saved. You will know salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It is the most horrendous thing to die on this earth and not
have salvation. It's terrible. Because there is a first death, and that's not what we need to worry about. We all have to face the first death. We all have to die eventually. Moses died. Joshua died. Jesus Christ himself died. All of us got to die. But there's a second death coming. We don't have. We can avoid that. And that's what salvation is all about. To avoid that second death. And that second death is the lake of fire. And that's where people will be destroyed. They will be annihilated. They will be eliminated. Don't want that. Don't want to go there. Don't want any part of that. How many don't want? I don't want any part of that. I want the first resurrection. The Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's abundantly clear we are totally, absolutely dependent upon God in revealing to us, man, a way to be saved. We cannot be saved by our own ideas, no matter how good they are. We cannot be saved by our own philosophies of the world, by other books and other writers. We cannot be saved by our own works. We cannot be saved by our own beliefs. There is no question. As Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. God provides salvation. It's He who initiates it to man. It's He that reveals it to man. But don't stop there. This is where everybody stops. Yay, amen. Let's all go home. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. No. But man also has a role to play. Man also has a role to play. And it's a very active role. Salvation is not one-sided. It's not all God. That's a huge, huge, tremendous error. God is not the one who does everything in salvation. Salvation is not unconditional. Apart from man's choices, apart from man's determination and will. In salvation, we're not the spectator in the audience. Go, God! Go! Go, Jesus! You know, we're not spectators. That's what Christianity has become. We're all spectators. Jesus can do it! Go, Jesus! Yeah. I'm on Jesus' side! Yeah. And they sit up there and they sit in the stands. Pass me the Coke! Pass the popcorn! Go, Jesus! Jesus! Jesus is able! He's able! And he turns around and looks up at you. What's your problem? Get down in here! Get down in the arena with me! This becomes so clear if we understand salvation in regards to a covenant relationship. Then it becomes very clear that salvation is not one-sided. That salvation is actually conditional because it's a covenant. It's covenantal. And there's two sides to a covenant. A covenant relationship has two sides. There is one who makes the covenant, one who cuts the covenant, and then there's one who keeps the terms of the covenant. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is Savior. He's the one who shed His blood for the new covenant church. He died and He rose again. But salvation requires man to make a response, to have a response. Man is required to respond. And we need to do what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to do in order to be saved by Him. That's why we call Him Lord.
And since Jesus is both Lord and Savior, we must come to Him on His terms, not on our terms. His terms. He's the one who determines whom He will save. He's the one who determines how that's going to happen in your life for Him to save you. Salvation is never presented without conditions. Never do we read about Jesus or the apostles preaching a gospel message to people and telling them, you don't have to do anything. Do we ever hear that? We never hear that. You don't have to do anything. You cannot be saved by doing nothing. You can't. There's no way you can be saved by doing nothing. Faith does not mean doing nothing. I mean, Hebrews 11, for goodness sakes, Hebrews 11 makes it clear as day. The whole chapter is dedicated to that one word, faith. Whole chapter, 24 times in 23 verses, in that one chapter, the word faith appears. All those Old Testament characters mentioned in that chapter who lived by faith, all of them obeyed God. All of them. They all did what they were told to do. And their faith did things. Their faith was faithfulness. Their faith was loyalty. Their faith was works. Their faith was obedience. Faith is never defined in the Bible as do nothing. Do nothing. Oh, it's defined that way for the reformers, Martin Luther and Calvin. It might be that way for them, but not for us. It's not some mental exercise of the mind or some deep spiritual state of a mystic. That's not faith. There is no dichotomy between faith and works and faith and obedience. No dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy that was set up by Luther and Calvin, and it's haunted the church ever since the Reformation. For example, there are verses that say Abraham believed God. Right? We have verses that show, that clearly say Abraham believed God. See, they'll go, oh, see, Abraham believed God and therefore he was justified. But there are other verses that say Abraham obeyed. There are other verses that say Abraham obeyed God. The Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith, but the Bible also says that he was justified by what? Works. So there's no contradiction. Is there a contradiction? Is there a dichotomy between these words? No. Faith and works are inseparable. Faith and obedience are inseparable. And I would go as far as saying that they are interchangeable words. And people will be like, what? But I think you can interchange them and you'll have no problem with serving Jesus Christ. These things are not in opposition to each other. To separate what God does not separate causes confusion. It causes contradiction. I mean, even the original people that heard the gospel, that were there on the scene, and they heard the gospel first being preached, understood that there was something required of them. Something that they had to do. They had to do something. And they were not afraid or allergic. Oh, we got to do something. But if we do something, then God will not be God. Right? That's what people think today. They think if man does something, then God is not in it. That God cannot be God. Remember when the Jews heard the voice crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness. What was their response? Luke 3:10. So the people asked him, what shall we do then? What shall we do? Circle, we do. What shall we do then? They heard his message, and what did they say? Oh man, thank God we don't have to do anything. Woo! Just sit back and relax. That Moses
put too much burden upon us. Now we have John the Baptist to release us of all that law. Now, what shall we do then? The rich young ruler asked Jesus in response to the message that Jesus preached. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do? Circle, I do. I do. The Jews at Pentecost asked Peter the question after he preached the gospel. It says in Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they heard the gospel, what happened? They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? See, this idea that we don't do anything, that faith is ridiculous. Saul of Tarsus was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus when he was going to go persecute and kill people in the church. And the Lord appeared to him in Acts 9:6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? First words out of Paul's mouth, Lord, what do you want me to do? And what did the Lord say? Oh, Paul, we've said this before. Oh, Paul, you don't do anything. What do you? Don't insult me. Don't you understand what I've done for you on the cross? I've done everything. Don't insult me. What shall you do? Oh, no. Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You will be told. There's some things I want you to do, Paul, in order for you to be on the salvation path. Be on the salvation journey. First thing, you get baptized. And he got what? Baptized. Ananias came to him, said, Paul, get up, man. You need to get baptized. For the forgiveness of what? Your sins. You need to be clean. You need to have a new beginning, a new start. And then Paul was told, you're going to suffer many things. You're going to suffer many things because you're going to be my ambassador. There's no such thing as a do-nothing salvation. In all these verses, people clearly understood that something was required of them. There were conditions. They needed to meet those requirements. There were commands that needed to be obeyed. So what we're going to do in the next couple weeks, however long it takes, we're going to go over all the conditions for salvation. All the conditions. That way we will know when people say, well, you know, how do I get saved? Well, we got some conditions for you. The Bible has some conditions for you. All right. And then this is how we get saved. And we don't get saved. We get saved when Jesus returns. When he comes back as judge. But we can be on the path. We can be in the way of salvation right now. So let us pray and we'll continue on this message next week. We'll end here. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share these things and bless our discussion and this small series on the conditionality of salvation. And bless all those who hear this message. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.